2 Samuel, I'm going to read just a couple of verses from chapter 2, and then we'll keep moving. Chapter 2, 2 Samuel 2, verse 10 and 11. 2 Samuel 2, verse 10, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. In chapter 3 and verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger. But the house of Saul grew weaker continually. And then chapter 5, first 5 verses. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great and unchanging God, we come to you tonight. We praise you that you are the one constant in all of existence. There's no one like you. There's no other rock but the Lord. There's no other place of refuge. God, we are never disappointed when we come to you. We are always find you welcoming, and we always find a throne of grace to help. Father, we are glad that that you are unchanging. We're glad that you have set your heart to love rebels, and that you have chased us down and turned our hearts to see and to know you. You have taken what was once a great hostility that existed between us, and that was natural to our rebel hearts, and you have conquered it with love. And God, we now do see you as altogether lovely. Father, we would wish that our eyesight was better, that we were more constant in our faith and in our expressions of love towards you. We're glad, God, that your expressions of love are continual, and that every action toward your children is love. God, we look toward the day when our faith will be sight and our love will not be mixed, and we will not be so easily distracted by the passing fancies of this world, but we'll see our King as he is, and our hearts will be completely delighted in him. Father, we ask that for now that you would give us a growing love for him, and that, God, that you would make us as holy as a saved sinner can be. We thank you for your easy yoke. God, we ask you to forgive us when we think that it's hard and grumble. We pray, Father, that we would find, as we've sung, obedience to be sweet. And we ask, God, that you would make us to be happy subjects of the King. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been working our way through the books of Samuel. These books describe the transition from the period of the judges to the establishment of the monarchy in Israel. If you remember, Samuel was the last of the judges as well as a prophet. And when it became obvious that his time was coming to an end, his ability to serve as he had in the past, the people did not want his sons to serve as the next judges, and so they demanded a king. And in their demand, there was a rejection of God. So God gave them a king, and he gave them a king like they wanted, a king like all the nations around them. So we could say, in a sense, that Saul is the people's choice. God makes it clear that he gives Saul to them, but he also makes it clear he's giving them what they're asking for. And the results were not what they needed. They didn't need a king like the nations had. They needed a king whose heart was toward the Lord. And so God also, after Saul had disobeyed and sinned, God judged Saul and told him that he was tearing the kingdom from him and giving him to another man. And so he gives the kingdom to David. David is a man after God's own heart. The statement is not so much about David's character as it is about God's heart toward David. God is choosing David, and he's going to make him to be the king that they need. So he anoints David as king through Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, but it is a long time before the reign of David actually begins. 2 Samuel 2, we find David anointed by the one tribe of Judah, but the other 11 tribes follow after Ishbosheth at the prompting of Ishbosheth's commander of the army, Abner, who had been Saul's commander of the army and also Saul's cousin. And it's not until chapter 5, after a long civil war, that the whole kingdom unites under David as the king. In the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel, we have what is described for us as the establishment of Israel's ideal king. He's ideal in the sense that, in one way, because he is the one who ushers in what is known as the golden era of Israel. Under David, the kingdom is expanded. They have peace with their enemies as he conquers the nations around them. And it leads into Solomon's time, where there's not as much war, and it's kind of a golden age for the kingdom. And yet, everything is not idyllic. David is a good king. He's a better king than Saul. But there's the establishment of the kingdom in chapters 1 through 10, and things come to, in a sense, a screeching halt in chapter 11. What happens in chapter 11? Bathsheba. And so things take a turn, and it becomes obvious that they need something better than David, someone better than David. But really, there were cracks all along. David was not perfect until chapter 11. David is a man. He is not what some people have tried to describe him as, a moral exemplar. There are people who've tried to hold him as exemplary. And so we're, everything about David is something to be patterned after, he's an example for us in all of these different ways. And there are admirable things about David, primarily his repentance. But he's not given to us primarily for that purpose. And so we were examining this a bit last week. As the Bible describes the life of David, it does not describe his life as though God is writing for us a hagiography. Are you familiar with the term? Have you ever written a biography and it's written in such a point of view that you think, wow, this person was too good to be true? There's nothing wrong with this person. They never sinned, obviously, by the way the book is written. Well, God's not writing that for us about David. We see some of his faults. David's life is not presented to us as an Instagram picture, where everything is set just right. And life looks perfect on Instagram. And you don't see the reality. It's kind of like some of the wedding pictures probably that have been taken in John's study. There's been an area cleared out, and all the pictures are aimed at this one section because over there is all the other stuff that was in John's office. It's been moved over. That's kind of Instagram. But that's not how God has presented David to us. We see his faults. We see that he is not a perfect man, which is good. Because if he were that, then he would be so unlike us. And so we were looking last week, I'm going to continue and close out this thought, at the idea that David is less than exemplary. And the other side of that is that God is using ordinary, imperfect people to further his kingdom. David is less than exemplary, but God is using ordinary, imperfect people in ordinary ways. The things that we read about in chapters 2 through 5 are kind of ugly. Again, there's treason and murder and political intrigue and all these things that are going on. They're ugly. It's depravity on display. It's life. And God is at work in the ordinary. There are no miracles recorded in chapters 2 through 5. But God is at work in all of it. Now, that David is not perfect is seen in a number of ways throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. But here in these chapters that we're looking at, we see it in three ways. And we have looked at two of them. Let me just remind you of two that we've already pointed out. The first was the fearful weakness that David felt regarding regarding Joab. Chapter 3, verse 39. Remember verse 1 of chapter 3 tells us that David was growing steadily stronger. And yet, in verse 39, he said, "I am weak today, though anointed king. I am weak." What does he mean? Well, he's saying that in regards to Joab, after Joab has murdered Abner. David does not feel like he can treat Joab like he wants to treat him. He cannot do what he wants to do to Joab because he fears that Joab is too strong. Joab is the commander of the army. He has all the army behind him. And David fears that if he brings justice to Joab, that there might be an uprising from the army. And so he refuses to do that, even though he does pronounce a curse upon him. Now, in this, David demonstrates an inconsistent justice. David has no problem with justice against the Amalekite in chapter 1, who comes with the news that Saul is dead. He has no problem with justice in chapter 4 when the sons of Rimmon come with Ish-bosheth's head and says, "Look, God has delivered your enemies to you." But with Joab, things are different. And he does not bring about the justice that he should have brought about. Interestingly, this area where he feels weak is in an area that normally would have been a source of supposed strength for him. I mean, surely there are a number of times when David looks to Joab and is happy that Joab is Joab. He is the commander of his armies. When they conquered Jerusalem and David asked for a man who will go up through the water chute and get into the city, it's Joab who runs and does that. Joab was a mighty warrior, and many times he was a source of strength for David, but in this, he's a source of weakness. A second thing that we saw in the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the multiple wives. Verse 1 tells us David was growing steadily stronger. Verses 2 through 5 list the sons that he has. And that is listed, I believe, as a reference to the growing strength of his family, his dynasty, if you will. It's to say that there's an heir. If something happens to a child, there are other children. It's not like there's just one. And so there's this picture of strength, although everything is not well. And with the list of the sons that are being born, there's also the list of the wives. In fact, each one of the children has a different mother. And we talked about some reasons why polygamy, I think, is frowned upon by Scripture. But even if, at best, God has some specific things to say to the kings about polygamy. Deuteronomy 17:17, God told the future kings, before there ever was a king, "You will not multiply wives. You won't have multiple wives." And the concern was, among other things, that your hearts will be carried away by them. And so David has an inconsistent obedience. He's obedient in many ways, but in this, he is very disobedient. The law to the kings say very specifically, don't do this. And he is doing it. And he's not through. In chapter 5, he continues, there are more wives. Now, you might think, well, okay, he did that, but at least his heart wasn't turned away to idolatry, right? Well, we're not given any indication that he ran with idolatry like his son Solomon does later, but I think that there are probably some seeds of that. There's a hint at that back in 1 Samuel chapter 19. After his first wife, after he marries Saul's daughter, Michal, Saul decides that David is a threat to the kingdom, and he puts men outside of David's house to kill David when he comes out. They discover the plot, and David is able to escape. And when the men come to find out, why is he taking so long to come out? You remember what she does, how she pulls off this thing that she did? The Bible says in verse 13, she took the household idol and put it in the bed and made it look like David was in the bed sick. And that's how she convinced them that he's in there sick, you know, he hadn't come out yet. She took the household idol. Now, we could argue, well, it's not David's idol. Probably it's probably her idol. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but the Bible does say there's an idol in the house. And so there's at least the hint that that is there. And I think we see in his multiplying wives an inconsistent obedience. Now the third thing, we had not gotten this far. That's where we stopped last time. So the third thing, what I'm going to call an inconsistent patience. David was very patient about coming to the throne for the most part. A long period of time passes from the time that Samuel anoints him to 2 Kings chapter 2 when he's made king over Judah. How many more years from then, chapter 2 to chapter 5? Do you remember? 7 years and 6 months. In all of that, David was very patient in the sense that he refused to use force to get to the throne. Back in the cave, when he was in the cave with Saul and he cut off the edge of Saul's garment, God convicted him. And he learned that he was not supposed to use violence to accomplish God's purposes. That was reiterated to him when he faced Nabal. He was angry at Nabal's slight to him and was ready to kill Nabal. And Abigail, Nabal's wife, interceded for Nabal. And David stood back, didn't carry out the violence he intended, and God killed Nabal. And then we see from that point on that David he's not ready to chase the throne through violence. He has opportunities to kill Saul again. He will not take it. He will not let other people kill Saul. When the sons of Rimmon come and say, look, we've killed Ishbosheth for you, he doesn't rejoice. He has them killed because of the violence that they've committed against the king. He will not use force in that way. But he's not above some political alliances. And he is ready to take a proposed shortcut that Abner offers. In the middle of chapter 3, you remember that Abner and Ishbosheth have a falling out. Abner goes into one of Saul's concubines. Saul's dead, but he goes into one of Saul's concubines, which is, in that culture, a claim to the throne. And Ishbosheth calls him on that. Why did you do that? And Abner is so offended at the accusation that he switches sides. He leaves Ishbosheth and says, I'm going to go and make sure that David gets the throne like God said he was going to get it. And so he calls to David and he offers him a covenant. He says, make a covenant with me. He asks him, in fact, in verse 12, whose is the land? David, who has the ability to deliver the kingdom to you? And he's saying, I do. So make a covenant with me, and I will bring the tribes of Israel to you. Like I lined them up behind Ishbosheth, I can line them up behind you. And I believe that he's offering him a shortcut. And David is ready to take it. And the only reason that Abner does not deliver the kingdom to David through this shortcut is because Joab kills him in an act of revenge. Now, if Abner had been able to carry that out and bring the kingdom to David, you remember Joab kills Abner, and after that, verse 39 again, where David expresses his weakness, David basically says, I can't control these sons of Zeruiah, Joab and his brother Abishai. I can't control these guys. They are not only mighty men in his army, they are also his nephews. Joab is the commander of David's army, the army of one tribe. Abner is the commander of the armies of 11 tribes. If David can't control his nephew Joab, what makes him think he's going to be able to control Abner? What makes him think that he can rein him in when he can't rein in his nephews? Abner has been accustomed to being the power behind the throne. Ishbosheth is a puppet. He's a weakling. You can read and see. In fact, when Abner dies, Ishbosheth loses all his confidence and all of his courage. The people are ready to leave him. Does he think he's going to be less if he comes to David and brings the kingdom to him? But David is ready to buy into that hook, line, and sinker. And I think in this also we see a bit of weakness. Now, these are just a few examples of ways that David is less than perfect. And I'm not trying to just cast stones at him. We're less than perfect. My point really is that God is using this man in all of his imperfection to bring about his glorious purposes. Flawed as David is, God is using him. But now a question must be asked. What is it that makes David different than Saul or Abner or anyone else? Is it his courage? There are times when he gives evidence of remarkable courage, but not always. Again, with Joab, he's weak. He's a bit afraid of him. Is it his obedience? Well, again, there are times when he's very obedient, but he's not always obedient. We see the multiplied wives. So it's not something in David. It is something else, because really, fundamentally, David and Saul and Abner and everybody else are remarkably the same. Sinners. Saul was a sinner, Abner a sinner, but so is David, and so are you. The only essential thing that separates David from the rest of that crowd is the work of God. God chose David, called him out, and anointed him. It is the work of God in David that makes David different. And because of that, there are times when David is remarkably courageous. We see it before Goliath when he's still very young. Goliath is hurling threats and all of Israel is cowering. And David goes out to meet him and says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. It's not that David is naturally that courageous, it's that God is very courageous. God makes him very courageous. He's confident in the Lord. His obedience, imperfect, but he comes back to obedience. He repents. Why? Because God's at work in him and God calls to him, and when God puts his finger on sin in his life, God works in him so that he does repent and he comes back and he wants to walk with the Lord. David's not all that different, except for the one difference that really matters. God was at work in him. I suppose we all like to think we are different. Kids tend to reach a period of time where they want to be different, or at least they think they want to be different. I'll talk about Malachi because he's not here. I remember Malachi hitting teenage years, and you know he was going to be different, and the way he wanted to be different was to look like everybody else. You know, he wanted to wear the clothes everybody else was wearing and look real cool, and you know, but he's going to be different. I'm thinking, what part of that's different? We like to think we're different, though, but fundamentally, we're all the same. I mean, there are differences, obviously, but fundamentally, we're all the same. We're all sinners. Fundamentally, we have all descended from Adam. And we've all inherited Adam's sin nature. And we all have the same need because of that. And outside of the work of God in Christ, we all have a common destination. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. We're all doomed and have no hope of anything except the wrath of God, except for the wonderful passages in Scripture, like in Ephesians 2, where we have the but God. When we were dead in trespasses and sin, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But if God does not do that, if our hearts aren't turned from sin to trust Him and to love Him, we are without hope. Like Abner, Joab. God did turn David's heart. God turned your heart to trust Him? Are you now turning from sin? Do you love Him? Imperfectly, but love Him. Are you trusting Him? You should, even now. David is flawed. He's imperfect, like we are. But God stooped low to accomplish His glorious purposes in and through imperfect, flawed David. It's amazing to look and see how, and sometimes it's shocking to us, I don't know why, we get an idea that a person must, you know, walk on water, and we see God blessing them, and then we find out about some sin, and we think, oh, I can't believe it, as if they weren't sinners all along. The truth is, God works through sinful people, doesn't He? God works through people with weird theology sometimes. God blesses the preaching of someone who has terrible secrets, and it comes out, and you wonder how God ever used them. But the truth is, God uses sinful people. If He didn't, He wouldn't use anyone except His own Son, would He? Because we are all flawed. We're all sinful. You look in Hebrews 11, and you see that list of names, all those people who by faith did this and did that, and you look at it, and I'm glad it's there, but you look in, and sometimes you can't help but think, but I know the rest of the story. Men and women whom God used. But so Hebrews 11, verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered Him faithful who had promised. Now, that's what the Bible says. It's true. And yet we know there's a little bit more to it than that, don't we? Because we know the book of Genesis. When God came to Sarah and told her that she was going to have a baby, what did she do? She laughed. Isaac is Isaac because she laughed. But God says she was faithful. She believed. Regarding Moses, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. That's what Hebrews tells us, and it's true. And yet, you read in Genesis, and he ran because he had killed the Egyptian. Flawed and imperfect, but God looks and says, look, by faith, I'm at work in them, and they are acting because I'm at work in them, flawed as they are, imperfect and sinful as they are. This is a great kindness of God, blessing David, helping David, even as he describes for us David's imperfection, David's sin. It does not excuse the sin. It does not remove the consequences of some of his actions. But God's still at work. Well, praise God. A wonderful display of his mercy. In Isaiah 6, you remember, Isaiah has that scene shown to him in heaven. And he sees the Lord, the train of the Lord's robe fills the temple. And the angels are not able to look at him. They cover their feet with wings and their eyes with wings. And with other sets of wings, they fly about. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. And God sends the angel to the altar and takes the tongs and takes a coal and brings it and touches his lips and tells him he's clean. We are sinful and imperfect, but God has cleansed us in Christ Jesus. And cleansed. He works through us and he sanctifies what he does through us and finds glory in it. Really remarkable. Well, I need to move on, don't I? See something of God's patience in working in people who are less than exemplary. God at work in the ordinary. Second thing that I see as we look through these chapters here is something of the providence of God. Jacob, Abner, the sons of Rimmon, these are wicked, wicked men. And yet God's purposes are not thwarted by them. Abner, Joab, all these people, they're trying to control events to their own advantage without any reference to God. Abner wants to hang on to power. With Saul's death, that's threatened. And so he makes sure that Ishbosheth is on the throne because then he's still in power. When Ishbosheth makes him mad, he goes to David and he's trying to arrange something, but he wants to control events in such a way that he's not losing anything. He's working for his own advantage. Joab surely sees Abner as a threat. Joab's a commander of army. Abner's a commander of armies. If Abner and David make a deal, what happens to Joab? And then there's the revenge. They're working for their own advantage without any reference to God. The sons of Rimmon, Baana and Rechab, they see Ishbosheth losing it. He's lost courage. All the people of Israel are disturbed, chapter 4, verse 1 says. And so what do? They take action. They take matters into their own hands. You know, Judge Wapner says never do that. They take matters into their own hands and they go while he's asleep, while Ishbosheth is asleep, and they kill him, they decapitate him, they bring his head to David. Look how the Lord's delivered you. What are they doing? The answer of David tells us what they're doing. They're looking for a reward. They think that by doing that, by killing Ishbosheth, that David will reward them and view them favorably. All of these people are acting for their own benefit without any reference to God. Now, when I say without reference to God, it doesn't mean that they're clueless about God, that they don't know anything about Him. They do. They just don't care. Remember, Abner says, I'm going to make sure what God says is going to happen will happen, as if He could stop it. I'm going to make sure it happens. I've been fighting against it, but now I'm going to fight for it. The sons of Rimmon, we have brought you Ishbosheth's head. God has delivered your enemy to you. They know who God is. They just don't care. They're more concerned with themselves and their position in things and how they're viewed than they are with God and His glory. Without reference to God does not mean that they are unwilling to use God to suit their own purposes. Again, well, before they're fighting against God, they change sides when it's convenient. When it looks like calling upon God can help them, they do so. We went to Jackson Monday by way of Starkville, and of course that's kind of out of the way, but we have two sons and a daughter-in-law and two grandbabies there, so it's not out of the way, is it? So on the way, we passed a place that euphemistically is known as a gentleman's club, and on the sign outside, it's close to Columbus where there was a tornado recently and, you know, lots of destruction and one person dead, and on the sign outside, it said, "Prayers for Columbus." And I almost stopped and did a double take. You know, I didn't expect to see that there. But, I mean, God can be useful, can He? We can live without reference to God till it's convenient. Then we can bring up God. Prayers for Columbus. But we must make sure that we don't live without reference to God. I mean, it's easy to be religious, to come to church on Sunday. But do we really live... Do we really live in the yoke of Christ? Do we really live looking at obedience as sweet? Do you find yourself at times ignoring God and living as if He does not exist until things start to fall apart, and then suddenly it's convenient to call out to God, "God, help"? Or maybe you are guilty of dividing life so that there's the religious and there's the secular, and you live the religious and you think about God then, but there's also this other part of life, and so there's these areas roped off, and there you don't really have time for God, and you know how to take care of things over there. And if you're doing that, then you're living without reference to God, and you really are offending Him, as if there's a division of life, as though you can tell God to keep His place because this isn't His place over here. Or maybe you use God's name, but really you live selfishly. You make your own plans without reference to God. But then you ask for God's blessing on your plans to accomplish your purposes. At work, trying to control events to your advantage. Well, God will not be manipulated. You can't use Him like a genie in a bottle. You can't call Him out when it's convenient and stop Him up in the bottle when it's not. He will not be manipulated. Neither will He be deterred. You cannot stop Him from accomplishing His purposes. These men, they are trying to manipulate events. At first, Abner was at work to try to stop God from accomplishing His purposes. He didn't want David to rule. He wants Ish-bosheth to rule. Looks good for Abner. Abner's rebellion did not slow David down from coming to the throne. He did not keep David from arriving at the throne one day sooner than God meant for David to arrive at the throne. He did not deter God's purposes. It's not as though God looks at us and says, oh, they weren't supposed to do that. I meant to do this on Friday. I have to do it on Sunday now because y'all got to stop and replan. God never does that. You did not deter Him. In fact, your use of the wrong means will not keep Him from accomplishing His purposes. It's not that wrong means are okay, but you don't deter God. And if God's not at work here providentially, even though these people are wicked men about wicked actions, how else do we account for what goes on here? I mean, in chapter 2, there's the very lopsided victory. The forces of David lose 19 men, but the forces of Abner lose 360. Why? God was at work providentially. How do we account for Abner's treason and defection? I mean, we're given a reason here, but how does Abner, I can't help but wonder, how does Abner reckon that having David on the throne will be good for him? I understand him being mad at Ishbosheth, but I don't understand why he's decided all of a sudden that David's rule will be better for him. But God was at work, and that's part of what God wanted to happen to bring it about. Or when Joab kills Abner, how do we understand the 11 tribes being pleased with David's response to Abner's murder when he doesn't call for justice, but just curses Joab? How is it that they see that and understand David really didn't have anything to do with it? How do they not think he's complicit? But God is at work. God was at work providentially bringing about his purposes, accomplishing his ends. And God uses the sinfulness of these men, the selfishness of these people, to accomplish his own ends. Like he did when Judas betrayed Christ. God doesn't make Judas betray Christ, but Judas does it. And it accomplishes the end that God means for him to accomplish. God worked providentially to bring David to the throne in his timing and in his way, accomplishing his purpose. And as he does this, as he works, these men are without excuse. They cannot at any time say, God made me do that. God tempted me to do that wicked thing that I really didn't want to do. No, they were wicked men following the wickedness of their hearts, doing what they wanted to do. At the same time, God was working through their wickedness to bring about his purpose. And he's able to do it in such a way that they're without excuse and he's without any blame. We see something like this expressed, I think, in Genesis 50. You remember that Joseph's brothers hated him. They wanted to kill him. And one of the brothers talks him into just selling him. Get rid of him. Don't kill him. There's money to be made here. And so they sell him into slavery. Years go by. Joseph rises in rank until he's second in all of Egypt only to Pharaoh. Because of a famine in the land, his brothers have to come and ask for food. And who do they come to? They come to Joseph. They don't recognize him. And when they finally do realize who he is, they're afraid. And Joseph tells them, don't worry. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. You meant it for evil. You weren't thinking, hey, one day Joseph's going to rescue us. He needs to be in Egypt. They were thinking, we hate Joseph. Get rid of him. But God meant it for good and used their wickedness to bring about his purposes. Or in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, as Peter preaches to those men gathered there, talking about Jesus, he says, this man, this Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. You put him to death. It was the predetermined plan of God that happened according to his foreknowledge. He knew all about it. He's without blame. You're without excuse. But God accomplished what he meant to accomplish. Abner, Joab, all of them, they don't thwart God's purpose. There's political and military wrangling. There's grasping at opportunities. There's murder. But for all their effort, they don't advance the kingdom and they don't stop its advance either. God was and is at work providentially. And he continues to work. Well, David is less than exemplary, but God is at work in the ordinary. God is very patient with us. Joab, Abner, and the rest of them are wicked men, but God's purposes are not thwarted. God works providentially. And then third, long, hard years do not nullify the promises of God. If you want another P, that's promise. We've already made reference to the fact that a lot of years passed from 1 Samuel 16 when David is anointed to 2 Samuel 2 when he's finally anointed king of Judah. And then another 7.5 years before he is anointed as king of all 12 tribes. Long, hard years. These began when he was young, and what may have started out as an adventure, I'm sure, quickly grew old. I mean, you got to think it grows old running and being chased by people who want to kill you and, you know, wondering where food's coming from, all those sorts of things. Might be an adventure for a short period of time, but then it's just monotony. It's life. It's wearing on you. What must have seemed like a long, long time to David was never, never a long time to God. God never thought, you know, time's getting away from me. I need to get this done. David came to the throne when God ordained for him to come to the throne. There are times when it appears that David will never make it to the throne. How many times can you escape Saul's spear? In 1 Samuel 23, David ran to the rescue of the town of Keilah. And he's closed in those walls, and he knows that Saul knows that he's there, and he asked the Lord, "Will Saul come?" "Yes, Saul will come." "Will the people of Keilah give me to him?" "Yes, they will." And so he runs into the wilderness, and the people of the Ziphites, the people of Ziph, sounds like a Dr. Seuss name, the Ziphites go to Saul and say, "Don't you know he's over there?" And so Saul comes out with a big army compared to the number of men that David has. And the Bible says that he is surrounding David as David is on a hill. And all of a sudden, there is a raid by the Philistines. And a messenger comes and says, "You've got to get back over here and ward off these Philistines." But David was almost captured, almost dead. God pulls him back from the brink, as it were. In 1 Samuel 30, we find his own men ready to kill him. And God intervenes. There are times when it appears that David will never make it to the throne, but it never appeared that way to God. God always knew that he would make it to the throne because God had determined that he would make it to the throne, and God promised that he would make it to the throne, and then God accomplished it and brought him to the throne. You may feel that life has become long and hard, the years. Maybe it has. Some of you have been sick for a long time. Some of you have prayed for loved ones for a long time. Some of you carry other burdens and you've carried them for a long time and they weigh heavy. And you may almost despair and wonder, "When, Lord? How long?" I don't know how long. But I know that the God who has rescued you, if you belong to Him, if He's rescued you, He's not going to abandon you. He will keep you. He will establish you. You may think, but I'm not David. I mean, David had specific promises made to him, and he's chosen by God and anointed. I'm not David. You're not David, but if you belong to God, you are a child of the King. And you have promises, sweet and precious promises made to you. And all of them are yes in Christ Jesus. And He has not forgotten you. And if you belong to Him, you are chosen by Him. And you've been given His Spirit. He's not going to forget you. You may think, "Yeah, but David was called to sit on a throne, and I'm not royalty." Well, really, aren't you? The Bible says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, Paul writes, if we endure, we will also reign with him. In Revelation 3, 21, Jesus, to the church at Laodicea, writes, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. To the church at Corinth, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And in the next verse, do you not know that we will judge angels? Romans 8, you are an heir of God and a fellow heir of Jesus Christ. What God has determined, what He has promised, He will accomplish. And though it may feel long and hard to you, it doesn't look long to God. And He hasn't forgotten. And what may seem impossible to you has never seemed impossible to Him. He hasn't blanched at it one time. He hasn't doubted it one time. He hasn't had to back up and reconsider one time. God established David, and He did it in such a way that David knew it was the work of God. 2 Samuel 5, verse 10 says that David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Verse 12, and David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that He had exalted His kingdom for the sake of His people Israel. There's no doubt it was God. I've mentioned that David is a pivotal character in redemption history, and yet David does leave us longing for more. Though there are admirable qualities, there are the flaws. And He is not the Messiah that we need. He leaves us looking for someone better. After what doubtless felt like a long, hard wait for the people of Israel, God sent the one who is the ideal king. And while it seemed a long time, the Bible describes God's perspective on Christ's coming in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. Not when enough time had passed or, you know, the stars lined up, but when the fullness of time came, when God had planned it, and that time filled up so that it was the right time, God sent Christ. This Jesus is the fulfillment of what David could only foreshadow. And He is the answer to all that David leaves us longing for. David was inconsistent in his dependence upon the Father. There were times he was very dependent, times not so much. Jesus is always dependent upon the Father. Consistently dependent. David is inconsistent in his law keeping. There are times very obedient, times not obedient. But Jesus is consistent in His law keeping. He's always obedient to the Father. He always does the will of the Father. Never a time He doesn't do the will of the Father. Jesus, consistent in His application of justice, even though David couldn't be or wouldn't be. Jesus, never unjust. And as the Lord, our righteousness, He has done that for us. And we rest in Him. And as surely as God sent Him in the fullness of time and He accomplished all the good purposes of the Father, He's coming again in the fullness of time. And He will gather His saints to Himself. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank You that You sent David, but we're even more grateful that You sent the one that he foreshadowed, that You sent Christ. and that Jesus is the one that we needed, that he was everything that David was not, everything that we are not. Father, we are inconsistent in so many ways, lacking. But Christ is the very perfection that we should have been. And we are glad that his perfection, his law keeping, his righteousness has been applied to us. God, we ask that you would encourage our hearts in the Lord tonight to remember his wonderful promises and to remember that he is not slow concerning his promises. God, I pray for those who are outside of Christ and have no hope in this world. God, make them long to know you, to find rest for their souls. God, help them to find rest for their souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.